We often hear people use the word million. It's not too infrequent for us to hear the lottery people say that this particular jackpot is worth $1 million or maybe a multi-million dollar jackpot. If we talk to someone who lives in a large city, they may say the approximate size of the area where we live is 1 million people. We're familiar with TV shows such as Who Wants to Be a Millionaire? And we may not have ever done it, but it's certainly possible to count to 1 million. In fact, and I've never done this, but it's been estimated that we could, with a very structured way, count to 1 million in just over 30 days if we used a very specific schedule. The thinking is that if we used 8 hours a day, and we did this 7 days a week, and we used just 1 second per count, we could come up to 1 million in just over 30 days. Well, if we did that, of course, we'd have some difficulty trying to, if we were counting objects, we'd have difficulty trying to know where to put all those things. 1 million of even something small would take a good bit of space. Well, what if we repeated the process? We found something that was small, we counted to 1 million using the 30-day or so process, and we got to the first million, and we decided, well, we're going to repeat the process, and we will come to the second million. Well, that certainly would take some time, and we would definitely have a storage problem. Someone has suggested that we might eliminate the storage problem if we sat at a computer keyboard and we just type the asterisk key 1 million times. Well, we could probably do that, and then, of course, storage would not be a difficulty. If we did that, if we counted to 2 million or we typed 2 million keystrokes, we still would not have engaged in an action that equals the number of angels. Have you ever wondered how many angels there are? The Bible says that there are millions of angels. Consider, if you will, this passage, and this is really an introductory verse, but in Matthew chapter 26, verse 53, we have a text that is, I think, familiar to most of us. Jesus, as he gets towards the end of his life, said that he could call down 12 legions of angels. Well, that figure, of course, refers to 72,000 creatures. Now, I don't know about you, but that to me sounds like, since we're not dealing with men, we're dealing with some kind of angelic or heavenly force, that to me sounds like a lot of firepower. But as you look at the Bible, these 72,000 angelic creatures, that would have hardly made a dent in the angelic host. And I know that because of some other references in the Bible, both Old Testament passages and New Testament verses. For instance, in the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 5, verse 11, that is a passage that refers to angels. And if you look at the way that John describes that, you have a figure which is literally in the millions. And that's not the only passage. In the Old Testament, in Daniel chapter 7, verse 10, Daniel used this same kind of imagery to talk about a great heavenly host. And then we have the Hebrew writer saying this in Hebrews 12, verse 22. He says the number of angels is innumerable. Now, I'm not persuaded that that is literal. We can line anything up and we can actually count them. But he was trying to communicate there apparently the idea that the number, the size of the angelic host is very, very great. It's very, very vast. Knowing that there are millions of angels brings us to the first point that we want to discuss tonight, and that is the organization of angels. Imagine, if you will, a corporation in the United States or abroad that has 2 million employees. I don't believe that that kind of corporation exists. I did some looking on the internet this past week to see what was the largest corporation. I suspected that it was Walmart, and the searches that I did indicated that that does seem to be the case. Walmart, at the present time, is the largest employer. If the information that I accessed is right, Walmart at the present time has about 1.2 million employees. And that's a lot of folks. Heaven, though, has, it appears, as you look at the figures in Revelation 5:11, Daniel 7:10, and Hebrews 12, verse 22, it appears that heaven's angelic population is at least double that and perhaps a whole lot more. Imagine, if you will, Walmart trying to personally tend to 1.2 million employees. It can't be done. No matter who the CEO is, no matter what kind of technology they employ, it is impossible. They cannot do it. Giant numbers like that require organization at varying levels. But when we look at the angelic host, that's not really what we find. God can manage an innumerable company of heavenly creatures. He needs no help. That's precisely what we find as we look at the scriptures. Think back. As far as God and his management of the angels and how well he does that. Think back to Matthew 26, verse 53. Again, we know that what that passage says. Jesus said, I can call down 12 legions of angels. Have you ever given consideration to the word that's translated legion? Well, most know that it is a military term. That's not new news. But have you ever looked at that military term from this perspective? By using a military term, that implies something. That suggests that there is, just as the military has different organizations or organizational levels, you may have a troop or you may have a platoon. Various words are used to describe structure. So Jesus, by using that military term with that single word, suggests that angels are somehow organized. As the military has structure, such is the case with the heavenly host. That conclusion is absolutely consistent with some other passages that we read in the Bible. Remember, if you will, what Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 33. There he said, God is not a God of confusion, but God is a God of peace. Now that's a general principle that has application in a number of areas. Imagine a few or several million angels wandering about, and again, these are spirit beings, so this should not be understood literally, but imagine several million, or at least just 2 million creatures wandering around without any kind of structure whatsoever. Well, that doesn't make much sense. And it's certainly not consistent with God being a God of order, and Paul says God does not operate in this way. Well, if we have these principles about organization, then in my mind, we would want to, if we're going to understand something about angels, we would want to begin to look at the Bible, both the Old Testament and the New, and see if there's any information in the Scriptures that we can find concerning the organization of the heavenly host. And we do find some information. We begin with what appears to be the top level, or at least one of the top levels, and this, of course, would describe the archangel. When you go back into the Old Testament, you have some information about Michael. In Daniel chapter 10, verse 13, Michael, an angel, is referred to as one of the chief princes. And then also, as you look at verse 21 of Daniel chapter 10, he is referred to as a prince. A little later in Daniel chapter 12, verse 1, he is called a great prince. Now, in the previous lessons that we've studied as far as angels, we've shown that sometimes there's information in the Old Testament that's helpful, but the information is expanded in the New Testament. And that appears to be the case here. We have this prince or this chief angel in Daniel 10 and Daniel 12. But when we look at the New Testament in Jude verse 9, we read about Michael the archangel. Well, that's the same name in each place. Now, the same name does not necessarily mean that it is the same individual or the same creature. But it does seem in this particular case to be the same creature. Michael in Daniel 10 and Daniel 12 appears to be the same Michael in Jude 9. Unless we're dealing with a different creature, Jude in Jude 9 tells us that he is an archangel. Now, we may never in this life fully understand all that an archangel does or all that an archangel is. But as we go back to the book of Daniel in Daniel chapter 10, we find him referred to as a prince. And as you look at that chapter, that description is somehow associated with leadership. Also, Jude's description in Jude verse 9, if he is an archangel, then we would expect him to be like a very high official. Many have, and I am of this persuasion as well, that we might liken him to a prime minister. Well, if this is the role of Michael or the archangel, we might ask, are there other angels that also serve in this particular capacity? You may have heard at one time or another that there are 7 archangels. If you've heard that, and that's a very popular idea, you've been exposed to Catholic doctrine. If there is more than one archangel, we do not have definitive proof for that in our Bibles. Now, someone might say, well, I've heard about Gabriel, and I remember that there are some passages that deal with him, and is he not an archangel as well? Well, when you look at Gabriel, you can find his name 4 times in the Bible. You find him introduced in Daniel chapter 8, verse 16. You'll also find a reference to Gabriel in Daniel chapter 9, verse 21. And then maybe the 2 best-known references are in the book of Luke chapter 1, verse 19. And then also in Luke chapter 1, verse 26. Now in Luke 1:19, in talking about Gabriel, this angel is said to stand in the presence of God. And again, we're not given much information beyond that. One interesting theory that's been tossed out is that in the beginning there were 2 archangels. This theory goes, and it is a theory, says that Michael was on one side, and there is this second archangel who fell, and we now know him as Satan. Michael stayed on the side of what was good and right, and the second archangel chose evil. Well, that's an intriguing idea. It may or may not be true. One of the things that we would say as far as not supporting that would be in Daniel chapter 10, verse 13, assuming that the Michael there is the same Michael in Jude, verse 9, is that Michael is referred to as one of the chief princes. Well, that could imply that he's one of 2 or one of 10 or one of many. But again, I simply tossed it out to be fair as far as this part of the discussion goes. It seems that angels are at the very top of the angelic order, or at least they're right at the top. Well, if we have a general understanding of their particular function, we ask, do we have any information about angels that may be under them? Well, moving away from the archangel, we come to a second creature that is described in the Bible, and this is the cherubim. Now, the cherubim are interesting for a couple of reasons. If you want to know the first time the Bible refers to angels, I can give you the reference. It's in Genesis chapter 3, verse 24. If you go back and you look at that early Old Testament passage, you find a specific reference to the cherubim, and this is a special class of angel. You may remember that Adam and Eve, they were not allowed to go back into the garden, and the Bible says the cherubim were used to keep them away. Well, seeing these creatures, or seeing this form of angel associated with the lives of Adam and Eve, suggests something to us. First of all, we find that from very early, as far as the history of man, that angels have been involved. That's clear from Genesis 3, verse 24. Secondly, as we look at the work of the cherubim in Genesis chapter 3, unless this is some kind of exception, we find that on this particular occasion, they were involved with some kind of enforcement activity. In Genesis chapter 3, and again, the text doesn't give us a lot of information, but there is enough there to let us know that they were serving as a type of guard. They were there to disallow the first couple entrance back into the Garden of Eden. Well, after Genesis chapter 3, the cherubim just disappear for a good while. We do not read about them again until the law of Moses comes into effect. The next reference that you'll find to them that really gives us some insight is in the book of Exodus chapter 25, verses 17 through 25. If you look at that particular chapter, you find that God is now in the process of giving some information about the Old Testament system, and here they are associated with the mercy seat. You may remember that two cherubim, God says, were to be placed on the mercy seat, and that is that they were figures. They obviously were not literal angels. You also find, as you look at Exodus 25, and I think this is in the 17th verse, that as these angels were positioned on the mercy seat, they were not only facing each other, but their heads were turned down. And that is a very peculiar detail. Why would the heads be turned down? Well, a couple of suggestions have been put forth, and these seem to be at least good suggestions, if not totally right. When a person has a head bowed, that typically suggests humility. And as we noted last week, angels are servants. Also, the head down may indicate that they are God's forces to use or exercise judgment. These special creatures were placed on the mercy seat of God. And as you look at a number of Old Testament references that talk about the cherubim, you find that the cherubim are here, and the Bible says that God is above them. Now that's important, and if you'll bear that in mind, I'll show you why it's important shortly. But some of the passages that talk about the cherubim being below God would include 1 Samuel 4:4. Another Old Testament reference would be from the book of 2 Kings, 2 Kings 19, verse 15. And you can also find this kind of wording in 1 Chronicles chapter 13, verse 6. Each time, and these are not the only passages, God is said to be above these creatures. So here they are, they're facing down. We know that they were the creatures used, at least in Genesis chapter 3, to carry out or help fulfill a judgment against Adam and Eve, and they're there with the mercy seat as well. God is above them. So you have all those items going together. They're there at the place of mercy, but it was not mercy alone. You also have the element of judgment. In the Old Testament tabernacle, and this is taking us again to the book of Exodus, this time Exodus 26, verse 31. The cherubim, we find, were used for decoration. They were woven into the cloth of a curtain which separated the holy place from the holy of holies. And again, you find in this particular location the elements of God's holiness and God's justice. Then a little bit later in the Bible, you have information about the cherubim in Ezekiel. Ezekiel 8 through 10. Is a chapter in the prophet's book where he talks about the destruction of Jerusalem by Babylon in 586 BC. So the people down there in southern Israel have been bad. They deserve to be judgment. They deserve to be judged. And guess who is tied in with that particular judgment? The cherubim. Well, is that not interesting? Because again, when God was involved with the judgment of Adam and Eve, back in Genesis chapter 3, we also have angelic involvement there. And what was the angelic involvement? It came from the cherubim. So, and you can find this in Bible encyclopedias, but the cherubim have been called the executioners of God's wrath. That is, they were the ones that were involved with this kind of thing. Well, we also, as we look at the Bible, we find a third description of the angelic host, and this would be the seraphim. When you look up the word seraphim, you find that that word originally has the sense of burning. One of the places, and this is probably the best known, one of the texts where we find information about the seraphim is in Isaiah chapter 6. And I want to read in just a moment Isaiah chapter 6, verse 4. As you're turning there, I want to share with you a story that was passed to me a few weeks ago. There was a congregation down south that had a song leader, he's now deceased, who had a booming voice. I mean, he could just drown out everybody. Well, he was in the process of moving. He went to another congregation, and they had some things there that did not sit real well with him. And one of the practices that did not sit too well with him was clapping at baptisms. Well, whether that was right or not, the fellow decided, I'm going to put a stop to that. So after he had seen that a couple of times, after the person came up out of the water, he just started to lead a song. And he just drowned out the clapping, and everybody decided that they were going to join in. So with his voice, he was able to go ahead and control the situation in the way that he wanted. He had some great vocal cords. Teresa and I heard him sing different times over the years. But you know, as great as the vocal cords of this fellow were, they could not match the seraphim. If you turn to Isaiah chapter 6, notice what's said in verse 4. And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. Imagine a voice that is so strong that it's not only heard from front to back, but it is a voice that is so loud it actually makes the structure shake. That's what's described in Isaiah chapter 6, verse 4. And as you look at the first four verses, you find that the text is describing seraphim. Seraphim seem to convey some basic but very, very important lessons to us about the angelic host. And again, these are things that we find in Isaiah chapter 6. First of all, as you look at the first four verses in this chapter, they have a very great zeal for God. They were so enthusiastic in their praise for God that the place, and again, this is in spiritual terms, it should not be understood literally, but they are such amazing creatures that it said that the place where they were, that it was shaken. Second, as you look at the seraphim in Isaiah chapter 6, as you look at verse 5, Isaiah said, I'm a man of unclean lips. I'm a man who dwells in the midst of a people who have unclean lips. We are holy. But you know, as you look at the chapter, what do you find? Isaiah was somehow purified. Who or what was involved in the purification process? Well, you may have read this story a number of times and never paid much attention to it. But as you look, the Bible says that it was a seraphim. It was a member of this angelic class that was involved in the purification process. It therefore seems that the seraphim are more in line with what we might think of as angels of mercy. While the cherubim, Ezekiel chapter 10, and Genesis chapter 3 are more in tune or aligned with the subject of judgment. And then notice this as well. If you recall, I said that we have a number of passages in the Bible which talk about the cherubim being below the throne of God. But when we look at the seraphim, when we look at this additional class of angels, they are not described as being below the throne of God, but they're described as being above the throne of God. Well, where do we get that? Isaiah 6, verses 1 and 2. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up. His train filled the temple. Above him. Above God. What do we find? We find seraphim. Above God. But with the cherubim, they are below God. And again, that is additional information which suggests that these different classes of angels, and maybe sometimes they kind of switch their work around a little bit, but there does seem to be enough information to conclude that at least in general terms, normally, typically, they are involved with two different things. And that's perfectly consistent with God's nature. When we think about God, we find that he is a God of mercy, as we read about with the seraphim, and he's also a God of wrath, as we see from the cherubim. Romans 11:22 says, behold then the goodness and the severity of God. Now we've seen some basic divisions among angels, but there may be some more. In Ephesians 1 verse 21, Paul said that Jesus has been made or put into a position that is far above all rule. He said he's above all dominion, all power, and all authority. And then he lists some forces in Ephesians 1:21. And again, he's not specific enough for us to really know all the things that he may be describing, but these do seem to be angels or some kind of spiritual power. Then he wrote about a similar thing in Colossians 1:16 and also in Colossians 2, verse 15. So even though these passages we can't say with a lot of specificity, what exactly is described. There does seem to be information there that is consistent with some type of division, some type of ranking, or angels carrying or being assigned to some kind of specific task. We do have enough information, though, to come away with this conclusion, that angels are somehow recognized. Within the angelic hosts, there is structure, there is rank, there is a definite plan. And that's interesting for this reason. Jesus did not die for angels. He did not give his life for those spiritual creatures. He gave his life for us, for those who are members of his church. Those are the people who have taken advantage of that sacrifice. When you think about that, you can ask this question. If God carefully organized the creatures that he did not die for, what should be the case with those that he did die for? Well, we would answer that with this. God also wants them, that is the church, to be organized. If he has a structure for those, what about a structure for those that are involved with the death of his son? He certainly has a plan and guidance for them. Just as God has an organizational plan for angels, he has an organizational plan for his church, and it needs to be followed. He has a mission for angels. You see that reflected in the passages that we've given tonight, and he has a mission for us, both individually and collectively. Good angels are those that have done the will of God and continue to do his will. And the saved are, in like manner, those who have done the will of God and continue to do the will of God. Does that describe us? Are we one of the saved? Is that our hope one day to be, as we noted last week, equal unto the angels, as Jesus talked about, I believe, in Matthew chapter 22. We hope so. We hope that that's your hope, and you have acted on that hope by faith, repentance, confession, baptism, and now faithful Christian living. If you've not yet done that, you've not taken a couple of the steps to become a Christian, or you have and you've stumbled, you've slipped, you're not living as you know God wants you to live. And tonight, we can help right things in your life. We let us know as we stand and sing the selected song.